Theology series about the fall of man. So as you know, we have been studying through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this week we're going to talk about the fall. So I'd like to begin by reading what the confession says, and then I'll open us with prayer. So it'll give us kind of a context. So it's a little bit awkward in its wording, so just try to pay attention as best you can. So this is Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin was pleased, God was pleased, excuse me. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to do all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during the life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law and made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So I know that's uplifting, but it is important. Okay, come on in. It's important for our discussion. So if you would, let's join our hearts together in prayer. Father in heaven, I praise you for your wisdom and power. You do all things well. I submit to you and admit that I don't understand much of your plan, but I know that you have one, and it is good. Father, one part of your plan that is particularly hard to understand is Adam and Eve's first temptation and sin, eating the forbidden fruit. This first sin destroyed the perfection of your creation. Your word reveals that you were pleased to permit this horrible deed because it had the highest purpose through it, namely to glorify yourself. Your word tells me that you consigned all disobedience through the fall that you might have mercy on all through your Son. And you have shown great mercy to your great glory. Your use of the worst of evil for the greatest good astounds me. You came not for the healthy, but for the sick, not for the righteous, but for us sinners. You have a plan for your glory that includes even the fall. Somehow, you can use us and other Christians amidst our sin to draw more sinners to yourself. Please keep me from sin, but when I do sin, please forgive me through the salvation in Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. All right. I intend for this to be an interactive lesson, although it's pretty heavy in its content. So at any point, I would urge you to interrupt me, raise your hand, ask a question. It'll make the class a lot more informative for all of us if we do that. We'll go through the sections that I read in the Westminster Confession, although I won't go back and read those again. We'll kind of see that order played out throughout the lesson. So firstly, our first parents, Adam and Eve, were seduced by Satan. So that account is presented to us in Genesis chapter 3, and I'll read that now. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired in order to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. First thing we need to really set apart is what was the source of the temptation? I think we all know that to be the serpent. James chapter 1, verses 13 says, Let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So we know that the serpent tempted Adam and Eve. And then what did they do? Well, they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So in preparation for this lesson, I listened to a number of sermons on the fall. And one that particularly stood out to me was one from Vody Baucham, in which he kind of laid out the strategy of temptation. He said, how does the devil tempt the people? And he laid out a strategy. First, the devil's strategy is that he questions the word of God. So the serpent asked Eve, is that what God said? So that was the first. The second way is open contradiction of the word of God. He said to Eve, you won't surely die, even though God had told him that they would surely die. And then the third way is to directly impugn the character of God. And through that, the devil said to Eve, God knows you'll be like him, and he'll be jealous of you. So those same strategies lay out in the temptations that we face as believers. What's the nature of that temptation? The lust of the eyes. So Eve saw the fruit. It was appealing. The next nature of temptation is the lust of the flesh. She saw that the tree was good for food. And the third nature is pride of life. And the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she thought, this looks good, probably tastes good, and it'll make me wise. Complete trifecta that was necessary to cause her to fall. This can even be applied to the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Vody pointed out that when Satan was tempting Christ, he said, look at the kingdoms. I will give to you all the kingdoms of the earth. He appealed to his lust of flesh. You're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. And he appealed to his pride of life. He said, cast yourself down because you know that the angels will not let you, your heel strike a stone. Secondly, we understand that God permitted the fall to happen. He was neither surprised. He didn't have to revert to plan B or to some other plan. Michael Walters, who taught last week, reminded me yesterday that in his Sunday school explaining Adam and Eve's sinless spiritual condition, he didn't get around to talking about what Augustine called felix culpa, which is the blessed fall. Even though they were sinless and had no sin barrier, they were not in Christ and identified with Christ, and were not adopted children of Christ. The communion that we'll have in heaven is better than that which the angels enjoy, and better than Adam and Eve had when they were in the garden. Michael also mentioned that O. Palmer Robertson, I always have trouble saying O. Palmer, his definition of the covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. So this only applies to the covenant of grace. It doesn't apply to the covenant of works. There's no atoning sacrifice or bond in blood for the covenant of works. The covenant that is a bond in blood with Adam happened after the fall. I mentioned in Genesis 3:15. So God, according to his wise and holy counsel, having purposed and ordered the fall for his glory, allowed that they both fell from righteousness. Adam and Eve were obedient up until that point, and they had communion with God, but the fall severed that relationship, perfect relationship. They became dead in sin, wholly defiled in all faculties and parts, body and soul. In this doctrine of the fall, we see the doctrine of total depravity. One part of God's plan of proclaiming his glory was to display his mercy. Romans 11:32 says, God bound all men over to disobedience so that he might have mercy on them. So even the awful nature of the fall is useful to God in proclaiming his glory to us. How amazing of God to use Satan's ploy to display, as Romans, the following verse, 11:33, says, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So what were the consequences of the fall? Death and total depravity. The fall led to spiritual death and physical death and decay in all our parts. Total or radical depravity in mankind and all of creation. So not only did the fall affect man, but it also affected creation. And this is the total depravity that's described in the TULIP acronym. So where does that leave us? Jeremiah 17:9 said, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? So we don't even have the ability to serve God in a way that honors him. In Genesis 6:5, just right after the fall, in Noah's days, the Bible tells us that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So we really don't even have the ability to do anything that's not evil. We fool ourselves oftentimes in Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So the first two paragraphs of the Confession of Faith, chapter 6, summarize the Bible's teaching on the fall. The second two paragraphs address our fall into sin, where we have the imputation of guilt and the conveyance of our corrupted nature. So imputation is a hard concept to understand, but what it really describes is the fact that the act of one is imputed or imparted to someone else. This is what we call the doctrine of original sin, the guilt of Adam and Eve and their corrupted nature passed down to all of us and all of their descendants, which is you and me. This doesn't seem fair. We really didn't have any input into this original sin. We might stop to ask, is it fair that that guilt is imputed to us? And I think we know that it's just as if we ate the fruit ourselves, because all of our sins make us an enemy of God. It's important to understand that Adam is our federal head. So Adam...
Was, wouldn't you say was? Because Jesus now is our federal head, right? I mean, I don't want to get...
Yeah. That's an important point. Yes, that for the redeemed, Jesus is the federal head. But for all others, Adam still remains the federal head. So thank you. Yes. So we're all descended from our common parents. So the sin that clouded the relationship of Adam and Eve also clouds our relationship to God. And we think, you know, is it fair? You know, I could have done better. I think it's pretty easy for us to recognize that he, Adam, having, as Michael described it last week, the ability not to sin, posse non pecare, power not to sin, was unique. That we do not have that. We are now non posse non pecare, which is we're unable not to sin, which is a double negative, but it is really, it describes our situation. Is it right for a federal head to have power over everyone else? I think a good example of a federal head would be a king. So if a king has a decree, declares war against a neighboring country, then regardless, if a king does for himself, he does for his whole country and all of the citizens in that country. So it means that if he goes to war, we all go to war. And fairness really is not as a moot point. Even with the imputation of guilt, we have another example of the wisdom of God and the riches of his mercy. If guilt can be imputed from a federal head, as Bill was just pointing out, then it makes the possibility of righteousness that can be imputed from a new federal head, which is Christ Jesus. Christ is the new federal head for all those who believe and has earned righteousness. He perfectly obeyed all of God's commands, is imputed to all who have union with him. Without the principle of imputation, we are left to answer for our own sins. And I think we know where that leaves us, in a terrible, corrupted situation. So how do we inherit sin? The Bible tells us the conveyance of a corrupted nature is just like genetics, that our parents have sinned and have passed on that trait to us that we can't escape. You can only pass on what you have. So if Adam and Eve had not been corrupted, they would not have been able to pass on a corrupt nature. That's what they had to pass on to us. There's no way to escape it unless God performs a supernatural act, which he will at Christ's incarnation and resurrection. The phrase ordinary generation, the way that we receive that imputation of guilt, simply points to the act of ordinary generation, descendants, children. That's all of us. Paragraph 4 in the confession addresses the fact that from original sin comes actual sin. We sin because we're sinners. Our natures are corrupt. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Therefore, we commit acts of sin, sins of commission and of omission. From the state of sin comes a life of sin. Romans 3:12 says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So we also understand that we remain in corruption. So far we've heard the bad news of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it gets worse before it gets better. Paragraph 5 tells us that we have a corrupted nature all the days of our lives, and that's why we continue to struggle with sin. Christ has pardoned our sin if we remain joined to him. He acts within us through his Spirit, in mortifying, putting to death the sin. Yet even in the state of being sanctified, sin still properly calls sin. We can't escape it, and we continue to sin. We remain in that corruption. 1 John 1:8-10 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Why is it just? So in 1 John it says He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Why is it justice? So justice comes through Christ's righteous payment for the penalty of our sin. He's the only keeper of the law. Sin is still properly sin, and in it and of itself deserves the wrath of God. The unregenerate are bound over to His wrath and made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, even in our lives now, and eternal, such that we, before Christ's mercies, freed us from this body of death. All sin is punished. It's either punished in hell or it's punished on the cross of Christ. So we have to consider the key points that are brought about in understanding the fall, that our first parents fell from righteousness and communion with God due to their disobedience. That disobedience seems like a simple sin to us, but it was contrary to what God's desire for them. They became dead in sin, so they didn't have the ability to please God. They were fully corrupt in their nature and in their body and soul. To all their children, they passed this corrupt nature, whether we consider it to be fair or not. And God also imputed Adam's guilt to all as a federal head. We sin because we're sinners. Our corrupt natures may be pardoned and are being put to death, but it's still that sin nature produces sin in all of us all the days of our lives. Sinners face the miseries of sin and the full wrath of God now and forever. As I mentioned before, nature groans and seeks a time of reconciliation with God. So we have to think now. What are some of the ways the doctrine of original sin is misunderstood? Anyone? Is this doctrine maligned in our culture?
Yes.
Yes.
Say the nature of our state and the goodness or lack thereof of man.
Right. We all think we're good people. So it maligns this doctrine to say that we're good, because we know that we proceed from evil only. Yes. Sorry. How does that affect the way that they operate if they feel that man can be perfected?
They got to control the dialogue, control the situation at all times.
What's the result of that control, though?
Well, it creates a perfect environment for tyrants to come to power and rule ruthlessly. And that's what happened every time. I mean, they call it that kind of language, what you get a dictatorship every single time. So they don't create a utopia. Actually, they
Good point. They become more fallen in their trying to promote the righteousness of themselves and the clarity that they have of thought. What are some of the intellectual effects of sin? How does it affect our minds?
We can convince ourselves that anything we do is good.
Is it? Are we able to do good? Yes? No? I'm seeing heads shaking both ways.
Well, everything has to be nuanced. But yes, we can still do good, and that is somewhere in the eye of our catechism. We still are encouraged to do good works. One thing it does is, and the law is still preached, one thing it does is it shows us our need and our failures, but it also shows us God's righteousness. And there are people that get described as righteous in the Bible, and so it's not generic, it doesn't come from one's natural fallen abilities to do good, but there is still relative good that can be done.
Can you say that's through the Spirit, though? As a result of the Spirit?
Through the workings of the Spirit in common and special grace.
Yeah, yes. Common grace.
Davey. That's right. Jared.
So I think the important distinction there is the difference between totally incapable of doing anything good and every act. Like, total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be. Total depravity means there's no part of us that is unaffected by the fall. So keeping that in mind is an important distinction.
So the fall affects everything, even the goodness. Yes, Carol.
And the righteousness. Righteous in that we're doing good, that someone, or that someone is doing absolute good works, but that righteousness is a right standing before God.
Yeah, that's kind of drawn outside the lines of this lesson, because that's the good news, is that righteousness is imputed to us through our federal head, Jesus Christ, and that's the only way that we can have communion with the Father, is through Him seeing us through Christ. Charles.
And the practical thing is that man is under the delusion that he can ultimately come to the truth and understand exactly his position in the universe and kind of like the theory of everything, I guess.
Yeah, it's deceitful. It fits into that pattern that I read to you about, you know, how the devil tempts us, you know, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So we feel like we are, you know, it looks good, tastes good, and it suits our sensibilities. How can we be sure of our fallen minds? Yes, I'm not phrasing this question in the right way. Let me move on to the next one. Why must the federal imputation be first received as bad news before it can be appreciated as good news? So how can original sin through our original federal head, Adam, be bad news? And then how does it point us to the good news? Yes, Charles.
Only you come to the understanding that you're hopeless, that you don't have God in the world, that you're not part of Christ. This is when you come to that crashing understanding that you are absolutely without hope.
So the way I see it is the fact that the ability for us to have a federal head in Adam also allows God's glory to be shown through the new federal head. So if we weren't under sin through Adam, then we wouldn't be able to be under righteousness through Christ.
Part two.
Part two, exactly.
Can you read that quote again that you started with David? I think David, you were talking about earlier.
The one about how the strategy of sin and the...
Yes.
Okay, this is from Vadi Bakum. And he said, what is the strategy of temptation? Questioning the word of God. So in that Eve questioned, or the serpent questioned what God told Eve, and he said, is that really what God said? You know. And then the second one is an open contradiction of the word of God. So the serpent said, you won't surely die, even though that's what God told Eve. And then the third is directly impugn the character of God. So the serpent said, God will be jealous of you because he realizes if you eat of the fruit, then you'll be like him. And he doesn't want that.
So the implication there was that God played them.
That's what the serpent is trying to say.
That's what the serpent is trying to communicate to her. The penalty is not true. You shall not surely die.
Right.
Absolutely says the opposite of what God offers. No proof of such an assertion. It just makes a fair assertion that she accepts without question. That's the astounding thing. But that alone was not enough to turn her. He had to make her feel that God wasn't good and he hasn't been good to her. So he stirred her emotions. She must have felt somewhat victimized. To me, I see that's the first use of victimization to influence one person against another.
Yeah, it's envy too. Why, you know, would God prevent you from eating of something that looks so good and probably tastes so good? Is it going to make you wise? Davey. Pride of life.
Is there different kinds of fear, and did they have fear? Because they seem to lack wisdom and judgment.
Yeah, the text doesn't say. I mean, they had communion with God. You know, did they?
Did God, like my wife said last week, that God met with him in the garden, did God in some way reveal, you know, that fear? Because when we, our fear is different.
Yeah, I think that's very interesting, but I'm not sure. Michael.
We just said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That in Proverbs is talking about a positive kind of fear of the Lord, not something that the unregenerate experiences, but the regenerate experiences. And it's akin to worship. And of course, Adam and Eve would have known that kind of fear.
Right.
And we would assume that since their hearts, while they were able to sin, were not before the fall, were not sinful hearts, that they had better wisdom than what you and I enjoyed this life. And yet, there was that possibility for sin. And if you think about the gravity of sins in our lives today, and you compare it to that first sin, there's certainly a greater lack of wisdom displayed in our sins than in theirs. It's seems so simple to just don't eat from the fruit. But in terms of the corruption of the things that are common in people today that we experience in fallen life, it's far more corrupt than what was in that first sin. So it seems like we have less wisdom than they did as we've lived our whole lives in fallenness.
One of the things I looked at is they were created mature. We are born and we learn. Everybody learns the difference, but we learn from experience and we learn from failure. Mm-hmm. You know, in this world, the greatest achievers are the ones who fail more because they try more. But Adam and Eve were born mature and they were given, I might say, pre-programmed with information. So I look at that, you know, what experience did they have? And was it easier for them to fall not having experience?
Well,
we learn from experience, we learn from our trials and tribulations, we grow.
Yeah, I think the important thing to remember is that it was a part of God's eternal decree. And as Michael mentioned, you know, it's the blessed fall. How's it blessed to fall?
Well, that thing that you said that Michael was going to talk about, I was wondering if you could just mention a little more about that.
About the Augustine's blessed fall? I'm happy to...
If Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, and all mankind descending from them would not have original sin, we would have an unbroken relationship with God. And that's obviously better than what we have. So it's not a blessed fall in that sense. It's when you compare the fall, life before the fall, to life in heaven, glorified. What believers experience in heaven is a greater communion with God than what Adam and Eve could enjoy and experience. So we will even have a greater communion with God than even what the angels enjoy and experience, because we are united with Christ. Adam and Eve were not in union with Christ. They were in a relationship with their Creator based on their own merits prior to the fall. And so they were in Adam. And while there was no sin barrier between them and God, and that's far greater than anything we've experienced, in some ways, what we really experienced is, even in this life, a foretaste of that's better than what they have, is that we are adopted into the family. We are identified with Christ, and that He sees our pains as His own, and He sees God sees all of Christ's righteousness as our own. So the two have become one. There's a greater union, a marital union between Christ and His church that Adam and Eve didn't have. And so there's just a much greater intimacy. And so that in that sense, creates a far greater good than what we've done before.
Charles.
That would be also assuming a static relationship with God in the garden. And of course, we're not privy to all the ins and outs of what could have been. But I would suggest that God, being the Creator that He is, would have enhanced over time Adam and Eve's understanding and perception and relationship to God in the process.
Right. So with their pre-fall understanding of their relationship, while they would grow in their knowledge of God, they would never, without the fall,
You would never have adoption. Right?
We never have God.
Yeah, without adoption, we don't have that. We are not a part of Christ or part of God in the sense.
That would indicate a development, right? A pre-plan of God regarding the garden.
Of course. Yes, Chris.
Yeah, so to take what we all just interacted with a little bit, just with an analogy, there's lots of room to think about what the details are. Because we don't know the details of the daily life in the garden prior to the fall. But we know that the fall was a probationary period, as they say. They weren't meant to stay only in the garden forever. There was a plan. So There's a, so just to one angle on that is the famous little quote or application of Voss that says, eschatology, God's endpoint precedes soteriology. Because God had an endpoint for the human race before the fall. Just an analogy that leaves everybody room to talk about the details is, you think of the garden, and there was supposed to be some kind of growth and development of the human race. So that was, you know, static water level and a high tide. But with the fall, you have a low fall, and with redemption, you have an even higher tide level.
Which is God's grace.
Yes. So the difference of what we have through redemption is so much greater than we can imagine what we would have had there been no fall. So in that sense then it's like, isn't it great that we fell? Isn't it a blessing that the fall occurred so that these even greater blessings come out at the end of the
day? Yeah, I was relieving the burden of the particulars with that end part.
Lots of room for particulars.
Right. Well, the...
But also we have ultimate security in Christ, which Adam and Eve didn't have. I mean, they were relying on their being able to follow the law perfectly. And they couldn't, and we can't. But we have Christ, and so we have assurance.
It is. Thank you, Dwight. And that was leading to the point. You know, the unfallen Adam and Eve had no need for a Savior or for redemption. So we have a definite need through our sin nature that gives us an opportunity to have a relationship with God in the Son. Well, thank you. I think we've come to the end of our time. I'd like to read Romans 5, 18 and 19, and then we'll close in prayer. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as the one man's disobedient, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And that's the point. So let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to consider the fall and the effect of the fall on our lives. We understand that it was part of your plan that our original parents would fall so that your glory might be made evident and that we might have an even better relationship with our Heavenly Father through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I thank you for the way that this class came together. I thank you for the participation of those that shared insights, and ask that you prepare our hearts now as we seek to enter into that mystic sweet communion with you through worship of you as you have commanded. We ask all these things in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.